Let us open our Bibles to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. I've really struggled with this text, I want to tell you. The title that you have in your bulletin's got nothing to do with what I'm going to preach on, because I needed to give that to Coral and Verna by 10 o'clock on Friday, but I hadn't finished working on it, and there's just so much there that it's different from what I thought the text was about. And as I kept working on it through Friday and through Saturday, it's just so much here. And quite frankly, I wish I had another day to work on it, because I don't think I've done it justice. So, and yet the songs that we sang, that Jan, who didn't know what I was going to be preaching on, how could he, they just so fit in with what I want to say this morning. A certain ruler asked him, talking to Jesus obviously, a certain ruler asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honor your father and mother. All these have I kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have, give to the poor, and come, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad, because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." And all of us this morning are rich. Every single one of us are rich. And so we cannot read that without a little bit of fear and trembling, right? I mean, what is going on here? Just relax. Just relax. I think I've got it waxed. I think it's all right. But you just read that, and it's quite a scary thing, because each one of us here is rich compared to a lot of people in this world. Those who heard him said, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with human beings is possible with God." And I think that's all we need to read. Vic and Els, I'm really sorry. It was Mike and Pam I should have been speaking to. Their daughter, sorry. People who've never given notices have no idea what it's like up here to try and remember stuff. You just go blank, and it's got nothing to do with age, by the way. Most New Testament passages are brought to life by an understanding of the Old Testament. And you know that I spend a lot of time dealing with context, because it is so important. But some passages more than others. And this text that we have this morning is one of those which is actually transformed if you understand what the New Testament, what the Old Testament is saying, if you understand the context of the Old Testament. This is a passage which preachers have used to guilt the rich into an altogether different challenge from what I think the text is actually about. But if we see it against the Old Testament, you'll see it's not about guilting anybody. It's got nothing to do with guilting anyone. But you need to understand the Old Testament context in order to see what it is really about. Now, the Old Testament, just some background to the background, the Old Testament is very visual. You take the sacrifices. When an Israelite sinned, they brought a sacrifice, and as they watched, they saw firsthand the seriousness of sin. They actually watched an animal dying in its place, and they knew, sin is serious, I should be dying, but that animal died in my place. The Old Testament is also material. It's material. Take Abraham. "Follow me, Abraham," said God, "and I will take you to a land, and I will show you the land." And so Abraham followed, and eventually he and his family, his extended family, inherited a physical land. And in that context, the Word of God says, obey me and I will make sure that the heavens send the rain. I will make sure that the lands produce fruit. Obedience was rewarded materially. Obedience was rewarded materially. And so the Old Testament is both material and visual. And so we shouldn't be surprised at the promises of God. For example, now listen, today I'm giving you a choice between prosperity and disaster, between life and death. I have commanded you today to love the Lord your God and to keep his commands, laws, and regulations by obeying them. If you do this, the material thing, you will live. Become a great nation, speaking in the physical, the material realm, and the Lord will bless you, is the promise. The reward of obedience to God was material blessing. The evidence of obedience to God was material blessing. How did you know someone was obeying the law? Well, you looked at the material blessings that they were enjoying. It's how things worked in the Old Testament. And so you remember the story of Job? Yeah, it was a man who was wealthy, who was healthy, and these were tokens of God's blessing on his life, evidence of the fact that he was obeying God, okay? So when the wheels came off Job's life and suddenly he lost everything and he was unhealthy, you cannot blame Job's friends for telling Job to repent of your sin. Because in their thinking, the material blessing was a result of God blessing because Job was honorable, and when he lost it all, it must have been because Job had sinned. And if only he would repent, then God would be able to bless him with material wealth and health again. Material health and wealth was associated with righteousness. It's the blessing of God. It's the way things worked in the Old Testament. And because of that, Torah, or law, was really important. The law instructed God's people how to live. If you want to enjoy the blessings of God, the material blessings of God, then you need to obey the law. And the connection between blessing and the obedience of God is spelt out clearly. You must obey all my regulations and be careful to keep my laws. For I, the Lord, am your God. If you obey my laws and regulations, you will find life through them. I am the Lord. Of course, today, health and wealth are still blessings from God. And if you are healthy and wealthy, we still give thanks to God for his provision. Of course we do. But in the New Testament economy, we do not find the invariable association between material prosperity and the blessing of God. You can't say the one is an indication of the other, just like you cannot associate poverty with the disapproval of God. It doesn't work like that in the New Testament at all. It just doesn't work like that. That was how it was in the Old Testament. So just keep these things in mind. What's our text saying? Let's keep that Old Testament background in mind as we come to our text and we think of the marks of a true Israelite, the marks of a true child of God. A true Israelite was one who keeps the law. And a true Israelite was therefore one who experiences the material blessings of God. Material blessings was the evidence that they were keeping the law. So if you got somebody's rich, it was evidence, number one, he was keeping the law, therefore God was able to bless him. Keep that in mind. The book of Luke has a structure, and the middle chapters of the book of Luke are devoted to Jesus' journey from Galilee in the north down to Jerusalem in the south. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. Why is he going to Jerusalem? He was going to be crucified, right? He was going to be dying on that cross so that through his death on that cross, we might have life through him if we believe in him. So here is Jesus heading for Jerusalem to die for us. En route, he encounters a certain ruler, we are told, probably a magistrate. And we are told that he was rich. He had all the trappings of wealth. He was able to enjoy any lifestyle that he fancied. He was rich. He was powerful. He was influential. And yet, strangely, he seemed to sense something was lacking in his life. How do we know that? Because when he sees Jesus, he approaches Jesus with a question, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, there's a debate as to why Jesus was addressed in that way as good teacher. We don't have this record of address anywhere else, and some suggest that he was just being obsequious because he wanted to get a face-to-face with Jesus, and so flattery gets you everywhere. But I don't think so. I don't think that's why he approached Jesus like that. I think this man had seen something in Jesus' life and was drawn to the quality of life he saw in Jesus, and to say, "Good teacher," it was simply a response to how he saw Jesus. Well, Jesus knows where he has to take the conversation. And so Jesus directs this man's attention to the one who can help, God. "Why do you call me good? There is no one good except God alone." Jesus is directing the man to the one person who was able to give the man what he wanted, directing him to God. And Jesus was pointing him to the only way in the Old Testament dispensation he could get the life he wanted, the law. Remember what we read earlier? If you do this, obey the law, you will live and God will bless you. And again, you obey my laws and regulations, you will find life through them. Jesus is pointing him back to that, which is why he says, "You know the commandments." And that's simply another way of saying, obey the commandments. And then Jesus lists some of the commandments. "You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother." You want life? Obey the commandments. And if you have been concentrating on that text which we have up there, you will notice that the commandments that Jesus gives are from the second half of the Ten Commandments. See, the first half of the Ten Commandments deal with our relationship with God, and the second half of the Ten Commandments deal with our relationship with our neighbor. This means that the second half of the commandments deal with commandments which are visible and measurable if we are obeying them. You see, anybody can say, "God, I love you," but you can't see the heart. However, our relationship with our neighbor, that's visible. That's measurable. Plus, the way we love our neighbor will be a practical outworking of the love we say we have for God. If we love God, we will love our neighbor. Later, what Jesus would say, "If you love me, obey my commands." That's how we demonstrate our love for God. And in the context of explaining the statement, "Love your neighbor as yourself," James would go on to say, suppose you see a brother or sister who needs food and clothing, and you say, "Well, goodbye and God bless, stay warm and eat well," and then you don't give the person any food. What good does that do? See, my point is this. Jesus quotes the relational side of the Ten Commandments because it would be obvious if the man were keeping them or not. And obviously, he was keeping them. "You want life," says Jesus? Well, you know the Old Testament. Do the law, obey the law, and you will have life. And the man's response is surprising. "All these I have kept since I was a boy." Well, Paul could say that, couldn't he? Paul could say that as for righteousness based on the law, he was faultless. See, that refers to the external compliance to the law. People who were serious about relationship with God, who were serious about righteousness, worked hard to keep the letter of the law. And clearly, here was a man who was serious about righteousness. But in the end, it just wasn't satisfying him. He still had this hunger. He still had this emptiness. And then he saw Jesus. And he saw a quality of life in Jesus that he longed for. And so with great humility, he approaches Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to have the kind of life that I see in you? I want that." There are people who wonder if Jesus ever really claimed to be God. Well, yeah, we have strong evidence that Jesus had an awareness that he was God. Obey the law, says Jesus. The law is God's law. It's given by God. That is beyond dispute. And all my life, says this young man, I've kept the law that God has given us. Now, surely, if it's God's law, that's the end of the discussion. I mean, how can anyone add to God's law? Well, Jesus does. You're still lacking one thing. He is adding to God's law. How can anyone add to God's unchanging law unless you yourself are God? Jesus knew he was God, and therefore he had the authority to add to God's law. And even though, he says to this young man, even though you've kept the law, you still lack one thing. Keeping the law wasn't enough anymore. So what was the one thing that this righteous man lacked? Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. And at this point that Jesus introduces a huge paradigm shift, which is only apparent if we understand the Old Testament background. This is going to introduce a kind of an Old Testament thinking to a New Testament thinking. Jesus is going to be introducing a whole new way of thinking about salvation. Remember, in those days, obeying the law was the way to life. In those days, material prosperity was the badge, was the proof that you were obeying the law, that you had the promised life. That was Old Testament. Obey the law and you will have life. Obey the law and you will see that you have life because you are rich. Don't miss this. Law keeping, material prosperity, those were the assurances that you had eternal life. That was the badge you could wear. I have eternal life. I'm keeping the law and God's blessing me. Therefore, I know I have eternal life. And the paradigm shift that Jesus was introducing, listen to this. He was telling Jesus to abandon the two assurances that he had. He was telling him to abandon the assurance of law keeping and material wealth that he was holding on to as his passport to eternal life. That's no longer going to be the proof that you have eternal life. The things that you are holding on to so desperately, your law keeping and your material prosperity, it's been good enough for now, but things are going to change. You lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor. He's telling that guy to sell the evidence of your law keeping, your material prosperity. Sell it. Get rid of it. That which you've been holding up as your proof of the fact that you have eternal life, get rid of it. And you will have treasure in heaven. It's the way to the eternal life that you want. I want you to understand this is huge. This is huge. This is huge. Then come follow me. Jesus is laying down the only path of salvation. Yes, eternal life has been tied up in the law. Yes, material prosperity has been the visible evidence of God's blessing. But in future, it is all going to be centered on me, says Jesus. Therefore, abandon your assurances of salvation and come follow me. In the future, salvation will be centered around me, says Jesus. So come follow me. And let's not forget the place to which Jesus was heading. He was heading to Jerusalem to die, and so that magistrate and we could have the life that he was asking for, so that Jesus could be the one who died for us, so that we didn't need to perform in order to be acceptable to God. How does the magistrate respond? When he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. See, if your material prosperity is the evidence of the level of your security, and this man was truly secure because he was very rich. But if the level of your prosperity is the evidence of your level of security, then you've got a problem. Now comes a part preachers used in the past to guilt those who are rich. Jesus looked up at it and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for the camel to go through the eye of the needle than for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now some commentators will tell you that there's a little door by one of the doors in Jerusalem called the eye of the needle. And this was there in case people were late traveling and then they didn't have to open the big gate and you could just squeeze yourself through there. No, it's not like that. This is a literal camel going through a literal eye of the needle. The point is, there is no way for a camel to get through the eye of the needle, just like there is no way for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. How can the rich not feel guilty? Hopeless, if it is impossible for the rich to enter the kingdom of God to the extent that it's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of the needle. The Old Testament background helps us. So let me remind you what we have learned. Material prosperity, being rich, was the evidence of law keeping and the subsequent blessing of God. Being rich was the badge of your security. It was the badge that you had eternal life. So when Jesus says how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, he is referring to those who are materially well off. But the point is not being wealthy as such. The point is the material proof of the man's wealth of eternal life. For those who believe they have earned eternal life and have the material evidence to support their belief, it is hard, even impossible, for them to get the life the magistrate wanted. Our badge of whatever we are holding up and saying, this gets me into heaven, it doesn't work anymore. If we hold up anything other than the death of Jesus on our behalf, we will not get to heaven. For him it was riches. That was his badge. But take the word rich out and say how it's impossible for anyone who holds up their badge of security outside of Jesus. It's impossible for them to get to heaven. That's what he's saying. In this man's case, it happened to be material wealth. But the point is, we cannot hold anything other than Jesus up. Let me try and explain. They did a poll, and 77% of the people who were asked said yes, they believe in heaven. 77 people. And 76% of the people gave themselves a good chance of getting to heaven. And then you ask those people, why? Why will God let you into heaven? Well, they have different answers, but the common thread in the answers will be this. It's what we have done to deserve it. It's what I have done to work hard to get to heaven. I don't steal. I don't commit adultery. I don't murder. I pay my taxes. I am good to my family. I attend church. I give to charity. Still today, that's what people hold up as their badge. Their riches. That's their riches. This is their badge. I will get to heaven because of what I have done. We still hold on to what we have done as our assurance of salvation. And if we're holding up what we have done as our assurance of salvation, we see ourselves as equivalent of being rich. And based on our own self-effort and not what Jesus has done, we believe we have earned eternal life. Can you understand why Jesus says how hard it is for the rich, how hard it is for those who are holding up their self-effort as the reason they should get to heaven, why it's hard for them to get there? Because if we want eternal life, we have to do what Jesus told the magistrate. You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. In other words, don't stop doing the good things. But as far as using them as reason why God should let you into his heaven, get rid of them. They're not going to work. Because as Isaiah says, all our righteous acts are as filthy rags in terms of their ability to get us into heaven. As I said, not that those things are bad. We must still strive for them. But if we want eternal life, we've got to say, Lord, these aren't good enough. These aren't good enough. They're not good enough. Embrace Jesus. Embrace what he has done. Eternal life is centered exclusively around Jesus and what he has done for us. In the eyes of the people in those days, the magistrate was a paragon of virtue. From the Old Testament perspective, if anyone deserved eternal life, it was this man. He was wealthy. Therefore, he must have kept the law. Yet you still lack one thing, said Jesus. So his disciples cried out in despair, who then can be saved? To which Jesus replied, what is impossible with human beings is possible with God. It is impossible for us to do enough to earn our salvation. But here's the thing, it requires we have to let go of everything other than Jesus. And the question is, have you done that? And if you have, are you still passionately in love with Jesus for who he is and what he has done for you? You see, you cannot just begin with Jesus. You must continue with Jesus. Jesus must remain the passion of our lives, because for the joy set before him, he was willing to go to Jerusalem to die. How can we not be passionately in love with him? Do you want eternal life? Get rid of, sell everything you are holding on to as a substitute for Jesus. Everything that you think, Lord, I'm going to get there because I've done all these good things. Get rid of them. Not that they're bad, but you've got no chance based on what you have done. If you want eternal life, the answer is sell everything you are holding on to in order to get eternal life. And maybe you got eternal life. And so the question is, do you want to restore the joy you experienced when you first became a Christian? Maybe the joy has left you. The answer is exactly the same. Get rid of, sell everything that you are holding on to as a substitute for Jesus. Get rid of stuff that you think will bring you joy other than Jesus. Get rid of it and renew your passion for Jesus, because everything is centered around Jesus and what he has done. This passage isn't about wealth. It's about holding on to stuff that we think will accomplish what only Jesus can do for us. Let's spend some time quietly, shall we? If you want eternal life, come to Jesus. There is no other way. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Only him. Let go of everything else that you are bringing by which you think you can enter eternity with him. Having accepted him, do you want your passion restored? Do you want your love for him restored? Get rid of the other things which you are holding on to, through which you are wanting to find your joy and your peace. Not that they're bad, but in the first instance, it is only Jesus who can give you eternal life, who can give you joy. Lord Jesus, help each one of us to fall in love with you again. Help each one of us to fall in love with you. And it's in your name we ask it. Amen.